Our Father, again, we're thankful for the time you give us together. Thankful for the time around the table, for the time sharing together. Thankful for getting to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ today and being encouraged by them, and we trust encouraging them some also. And we're thankful for your word and that it does address how the body of Christ can indeed get along. And we ask that you might help us to carefully think about how these things relate to us this afternoon as we look at them, and we thank you for it. Amen. Okay, we're going to put in Romans chapter 12. I'm sure there's lots of things prior to this in Romans that potentially affects believers getting along. We could go back and we could walk through the whole issue of relating to the sin nature and such. But we're actually going specifically to the texts in these letters that address the issue of getting along in different ways. And so this afternoon then, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we're just going to start off at the beginning of this, because some of this at the beginning is the lead-in for what Paul's going to say. So he says, "Therefore, I encourage you, brothers, through the sweet, tender compassions or tender mercies of God, to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your logical priestly service." And the word for priestly service that he uses here is the word of service that's done to God. We have priestly service that's done to the people, and we have priestly service done to God. This is the one that's directed towards God. But what Paul's getting at here is you present your body as a living sacrifice. And this is a lead-in for what he's going to say, that you are going to use your body to serve saints. You're going to do things for other believers. And you're going to do them by the use of your body, and it's service to God. You would think he'd use the word for people service, but he actually uses this as service to God. Just like John says over in 1 John, you love God the Father by loving the brother. Here, you're going to serve God really by serving other believers. That's what he gets at. By the way, when he says here to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, that word present that he uses here is the same word that Paul uses back in chapter 6 after he gets done saying, logically count yourselves to be dead ones to sin nature and living ones to God. He says, and do not present your members as instruments or tools for the sin nature, but present them as instruments or tools that are living from God. A lot of times we stop with the fact, I died to the sin nature and I'm living unto God. And we stop there. But God really wants us to go on and say, now it's not just that you're sitting there and you're alive to God and you just kind of sit on your hands, but there is service that God has for you to do towards other believers. So present your members for righteous purposes. So this is again what he's coming back to. Same language, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then verse 2. And this is also important, and I think most Christians don't understand what Paul is getting at, why he says this. And do not be conformed to this age. Now, the reason he brings that up is because he's talking about presenting your body for service. Being conformed to the age is referring to what he's been talking about beginning back in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And it's talking about Israel under the law. And he's talking about what we would call, God doesn't call it the legal age, but we would refer to it as the legal age, or the age under which Israel was. Now, it's not the Mosaic law. It's the age under which they lived. And the problem with that age was all about conformity to a set standard out here. So under law, you had all these things that were specified under the law that you could do. And if you conformed to those things, then from a human point of view, people look at you and say, well, that must be a good Christian or a good Jew under law, because they're doing A, B, C, D, E, F, and they're not doing X, Y, Z. So it's an outward conformity, and this is what Paul is warning. Don't be people that just conform because it looks good. Don't conform just because it's what's expected of you and people look at you the right way. Does everybody understand what he's saying? In other words, if you're going to present your body to serve God, you then need to avoid the other side of this, which is conforming to the age, and that is making yourself fit in so people think that you're doing the right things. In other words, it's kind of what Paul warns about elsewhere when you're serving. If you're a slave and you have a master, you don't just perform eye service. That is, you serve from the heart, not just lining up out here so that they can see that you're doing it. He says you can actually adjust your attitude. You can actually serve a master from the soul, Paul says. That's Colossians chapter 4. So then he goes on, in contrast to being conformed, he says, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind. So you're going to use your renewed mind to be transformed. For what? Transformed to approach this service that you're going to do. You presented your bodies to serve. Now you be transformed. Let your mind adjust so you approach this service appropriately. Everybody understand what he's getting at in here? In other words, it's real easy for people to make verses 1 and 2 say a lot of things that Paul isn't really getting at. Paul's really getting at how you present your members to serve other saints. And from that, then, he directly goes into verse 3. Now, they've created a paragraph division, but I don't think you even need a paragraph division. I think these could just move directly together, where he says in verse 3, it says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone among you, not to think or to frame his mind. It's our word for now. We're in Romans 12:3. Not to frame your mind or not to have an attitude above or beyond what is necessary for us to have an attitude or frame our minds, but to frame our minds or have an attitude with a saved frame of mind. We actually have this word phroneo for your frame of mind or your attitude 4 times. Once it's hyperphroneo, then it's phroneo, and then sophroneo. Now, hyperphroneo would be frame it above. Frame it higher than it should be. The sophroneo is to frame it in terms of salvation. In the Greek and Roman world at that time, they used this word for a person that was sensible, a person that was that made sensible decisions. In other words, probably Stan and I were talking about outlets, and Stan was talking about checking outlets with like a little tester before you did them. Because I didn't get bit the other day, but I cut a wire that was live and it popped, and there was a little bit of ozone there when that happened. It was supposed to be off. There was tape on the breaker and everything, but I went over there and it actually, the breaker was tripped and not off because I tripped it when I cut it with the wire cutter. Anyway, safety, Stan said, would have been to actually take your tester and check each one of those. But see, we shut the breakers off. We're supposed to have to have the whole purpose of that. So you didn't have to check every one of them. But I did go checking it from then on. Didn't take me that much more per outlet. But that's what they would use this word for. They would have used this word had they run electricity like we do today. It would have been the safe attitude, an attitude that involves salvation. That is, you don't check that by sticking your screwdriver in there and seeing if it sparks. That's not the way to check it. You check it with a tester. You don't check it by cutting the wires and then find out if it sparks. So they use it in terms of sensible decisions that involve salvation or kept you safe. That's the way they were using it. Well, for us now, we add another dimension. For us, it's not then about not sticking your fingers in outlets. For us, the idea of salvation is now talking about our spiritual salvation. Having an attitude in verse 3 that is framed with salvation. And that, then he says, as each one that is as God has measured a measure of faith. So what he's saying is, when you're going to be serving these other saints with your bodies in verse 1, when you are serving these saints and you're not being conformed to the age just to look good, and when you are serving these saints, presenting your bodies, and you are doing it from a renewed mind, being transformed using your renewed mind, you then go on and you don't then have an attitude that's beyond others. Well, he's going to be talking about service, and it's easy within the body of Christ. I've watched this happen in churches that for whatever reason, you get some people that think that they're above certain things. They think they're above serving in this capacity or that capacity. Okay? And I know I've used the illustration that there were men back where I had gone to seminary that when they had church work days that they came, people got together and worked to make repairs on the building, there were certain men that were in seminary that wouldn't come out for church work days to paint, scrape, whatever they had to do. And one of the somebody pointed it out, you guys didn't show up for the work day, and they said, well, we have a pastor-teacher gift. Well, see, that would be an example of the fact you're saying, well, I have a pastor-teacher gift. I'm above that. Other people with other gifts, they're the ones that paint the walls, and they're the ones that fix the doors, and they're the ones. And there is some truth to the fact that there are gifts that God's fitted for that type for service. They didn't have buildings to maintain back then, but there was other areas in which you served like that. Maybe if you're meeting, if you're regular, let's put it this way. In their world where they met in homes, if you had grandma and grandpa that were living in a little teeny two-room house that you could pack maybe six or seven people in, the church probably isn't going to meet there, are they? So if you got somebody that's got a larger meeting room in their house, that's probably a place where you're going to meet. But maybe when you pack everybody in there, maybe there was some maintenance that other people of service could go over to do to help make that house more conducive for meeting it. And you didn't always expect the people that own the house to be the ones that were doing it. Other people could help. But maybe grandma and grandpa that live in the little two-room house, maybe they need work on their house even though lots of people aren't meeting there. And somebody else can go up and help. So I'm just trying to show, see, there were other ways to serve. And it would be easy for different people with these different gifts to say, well, I'm above that. I don't serve like that. I have the gift of exhortation. That's what I do. I encourage people. I don't fix stuff. I don't help people with stuff. I don't do lawn care, you know. I don't make hospital calls, whatever it might be. And so this is what Paul is warning them. Don't frame your mind higher. Never get so big for your boots. Too big for your britches. Got to get the right metaphor. Don't ever get so big for your britches that you're not willing to serve. If God brings something to your attention, maybe He wants you to do something about it. Maybe He wants you to point it out to somebody that's more suited to serve in that. I was telling Stan, I wished I would have thought of it earlier in the week. I would have called him up and seen if he could have come. He probably could have more efficiently and faster changed out all those outlets and things that I spent time working on. He might have been able to get in there. I could have helped him, or I could have maybe worked on something else. I don't know, but it got done. But anyway, that's the thing, is sometimes it's for you and sometimes it's for you to call the attention of somebody else. So don't ever think you're above things. That's the first thing Paul has to warn about. But on the other hand, he says you ought to reflect, not reflectively think above what you ought to have an attitude to reflectively think at, but you ought to have a frame of mind that involves salvation. And that is, you ought to always be framing your mind or have your attitude that is related to salvation. And if you look at your salvation and everything you have in your salvation, you look at part of my salvation is that God has equipped me to serve. And He's equipped me to serve with a gift, but He's also just in general equipped me to serve. And we've talked about that. I don't have the gift of encouragement or exhortation. Does that mean I never can encourage or exhort? No, I can do that because I'm saved. You don't have the gift of pastor teacher. Does that mean you can never do what a pastor teacher does? No, because by virtue of salvation, you can do those things. They're just not going to be what you're going to spend most of your time doing. Okay? Most of the time, you're going to be serving, or much of the time, you're going to be serving in the area where God's gifted you. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 4, even as then, we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same practice. Doesn't say gift here, he says practice. So also then we, the many in Christ, we are then each members of one another. This is Paul's cliff notes or abbreviated version of 1 Corinthians 12. It's a reminder that we're all in the body and there's a diversity of members with a diversity of practices within the body, but we're all members of one another. Paul writes Romans after 1 Corinthians 12, yes. Yes, I believe so, yeah. That's why I'm doing it in this order. So when Paul's writing this here to the Romans, he is pointing out or reminding them that there's a diversity. I said, get my mind back on track.
There's a diversity of service in the body, diversity of abilities. And that diversity of abilities in the body of Christ is important. And again, I think it goes back to what he's talking about with presenting your body as a living sacrifice in verse 1 and being transformed versus being conformed in verse 2 and having the right attitude in verse 3. All of those things are coming together where, when I've taught this before, even though Paul doesn't use this word, I take it that Paul's teaching, you need to be mindful of the body, mindful of your place in the body, and mindful of how the body works. Because this is first and foremost for you as a Christian, this is the number one place God's going to have you serve. Some of you are going to get opportunities to serve outside the body. Some of you are going to help your neighbors that may not be believers, but God's going to give you the opportunity to do good to them. But that's not what Paul's talking about. In this context, he's talking about being mindful of the body. It's the number one, it's the most important thing. Because remember, we have one commandment. That commandment is to love one another like Christ loved us. And one of the number one ways you're going to love other believers is by serving them. It's the number one way that you're going to minister or love other believers is by serving those believers. And so he's talking about being mindful of the body, being mindful of the diversity in the body. Recognizing, as he says there in verses 4 and 5, that our physical bodies are made up of a diversity of members. You got fingers, you got hands, elbows, shoulders. If everybody were all the same, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we just went over this a few weeks ago. If you all did the same thing, that's no body. I mean, even if we all were one finger and we could cut the finger off and it actually could move around and that finger could crawl around, it's going to have a lot of trouble crawling up the wall to turn on a light switch. It needs an arm and a set of legs and a torso to get it up there so it can hit the light switch. I guess you'd have to put all your light switches down by the floor. I mean, the point is, we're not like that. Just like our body has a diversity, so we are. And so every one of us as a believer, we are a part of that body. We're a finger, a toe, a knuckle, an ear, an eye, something like that. We're part of this body, and that part of the body relates to a function, an activity that God's gifted us with the ability to do. Whether it's serving, whether it's teaching, whether it's encouraging, whether it's showing mercy, whether it's giving to meet needs, whether it's directing faith, there's some gift God's given us, and it's not for us alone, it's for us to minister to the body. If he's given us that gift, our responsibility is to serve others with that ability. If we're just sitting at home enjoying the fact that we have that gift, if I spent all my day sitting in my office studying, and I just kept studying and studying and studying and writing studies and studying and studying and studying and writing studies, and I never used it for anybody else, that would be selfish on my part. The whole purpose of that gift is to study, maybe write a study or something like that, so that you can teach it to somebody else. God's given you the gift of encouragement. It's not just so you can sit around and encourage yourself, it's so you can encourage others. We were talking about this early in the service this morning, about being intentional. That's kind of a buzzword today, but it's not a bad word to use. In being intentional, actually saying, I want to serve. How can I serve? I'm looking for opportunities to serve. I don't want to just sit around. I don't want to sit in the back and hide. I don't want to sit on my hands. I want to look for an opportunity. Is there somebody, are there some buddies, people that need service? Is there something I can do to minister to them, either in terms of my gift or just simply because I'm a part of the body in general? And this is what Paul is getting at. So, first part of this in getting along, as Paul's going through this, involves you being, I would say, mindful of the body, mindful of your place in the body, and mindful of your opportunities to serve in the body. Okay, then he goes on from there. He lists in verses 7 and 8 some of the gifts that are there, which we're not going to go through because we're not here first and foremost really to look at the gifts. And then beginning in verse 19, I need to get my notes up here. Beginning in verse 19, Paul does something, and let's put it this way. There's some interesting structure in the way Paul writes the text. Beginning in verse 9, down a long ways through here. And one of the first things that he says in verse 9 is that love should, my Bible says, let love be genuine. Okay? How does your Bible read, hon?
Let love be dissimulation.
Okay, dissimulate. And Ronnie said, with hypocrisy. Dissimulation is an old English word for hypocrisy. Everybody knows what a hypocrite is. In fact, some of you don't know actually what the word hypocrite, what it meant was it actually was a man that had a mask of a woman. And he would speak out from underneath that. And the reason for that was, is in the Greek world, they didn't think women should ever be in theater. They thought the theater was too degrading for women. So whenever you had a woman's role in a play, men would actually dress up in the dress, they would put on a woman's mask, and they would pretend to be a woman. And that's kind of the way the word came to be. It's a man pretending to be a woman for a play. And they call them a hypocrite because they're not real. They're not a real woman. Well, when he comes along here, when he's saying, let love be without dissimulation, or let love be without hypocrisy, he's talking about love ought to be the real thing. John tells us this in 1 John chapter 3. Flip over there for a minute, over to 1 John chapter 3. John tells us the same thing, and it also is involving service. Over here, it's service with your material possessions. It's service with your goods, the property that you own. And John says in verse 17, for whoever has the things of life of this world and sees his brother having a need and closes up his gut feelings for him, how is the love of God at ease or being comfortable or abiding in him? My little children, do not let us love in word or tongue. An example of loving in word or tongue is from James 2, where James tells us if a brother or sister comes to you and they need clothing or they need food, and you tell them, go and be warmed and be filled, does that actually make them warm and filled? I mean, if it's the winter out here and they come and all they've got are rattered, tattered dress and no coat or anything, they're cold, they're freezing. He says you ought to provide them real clothing. Telling them, be warmed, doesn't warm them. They're hungry. You ought to give them real food. Telling them, be full, doesn't do the job. They need to eat. Now that's loving in word. I love you, brother. I love you. Be warm and be filled. Does nothing for them. So John says up here, don't love in word or in tongue. Now, we're not saying by that, just to get this, because I've had people that are trying to say, are you saying that, like, when you're talking about in husband's wife, that a husband should never tell his wife, I love you? Well, there's nothing wrong with that type of situation. There's nothing wrong with parents telling their kids they love them. It's just that that's not really the way that you love them. You love them by what you do. And then John says, but love them in work and in truth. And it's not in the truth, it's in truth. You love them by doing something for them. And you love them genuinely. He says in truth. Because in the church, especially like in our church where we've talked about what real love looks like, it could be possible that you're going, well, Pastor Tim told us, you guys don't call me Pastor Tim, but I've been around a guy where they called him Pastor Tim all the time. And they started calling me Pastor Tim. Anyway, but you could say, oh, the pastor tells us, you know, this is the way we're supposed to love. And that person has a need. I guess I'll do that. And I'll do it because I don't want anybody to think I don't love them. So you do something for appearance's sake. It goes right back to what we're talking about in Romans 12. You're being conformed to the age. You're doing it for the sake of appearance. And it's not real. John says, love him in work and in truth. Truth meaning it ought to be real love. You ought to really want the best for them. You want to do what needs. If they're hungry, you really want them to be fed, and you want to feed them if you're able. And if they have inadequate clothing, you want to clothe them if you're able. If you're not able, you're going to try to find some way to do it. You're going to track down someone that can help them. So this is similar to what Paul's getting at back in Romans chapter 12 when he says in verse 9, let the love be unhypocritical.
Now, these are, in the Greek, I don't want to bore you with this, but to me this is really interesting the way Paul structures this. These opening clauses are what we call verbalist clauses. That is, in the Greek, they're the main clause. They're the main punch of what he's saying in the sentence, but there's no verb in it. So literally the Greek is love unhypocritical. Now, we supply a verb because it doesn't work well in English. Greeks could say it without a verb. So in the Greeks, they would, or in English, we have to say, let love be unhypocritical. Let it be the real deal. And then he supports that verbless clause with two participial phrases. The first one is abhorring the evil. Abhorring meaning you see something that you find just repugnant, something horrible, something so obvious, it's like, oh, I don't want to get near that. That's just disgusting. It's kind of like those fruit jars and everything, or even going down in that basement hole over there. I had no desire. I walked down the steps and kind of peeked in behind Tim, but I had no interest whatsoever in going into that root cellar. Ugh. Maybe if I were in a hazmat suit, you know, didn't have to worry about bugs crawling down the back of my neck. I wasn't worried so much about germs, but it was the creepy crawly things down there in that hole. Ugh. Anyway. But that's abhorring. Okay. I know I've shared all of you with the story I always use for abhorring, I use it, was when I was growing up, we were baling hay for this farmer, and there was a coon that had died at the top of the field, and it got split between two bales of hay. And when they came up, I mean, it was every time we went by that part of the field, you were just like, oh, it was just rank, hot July sun out there. And when those two bales came up on the thing, us guys, we just knocked them off the side. And the farmer stops the baler, stops the tractor, and goes, don't throw those away, get them up here. And we're like, they stink, they've got a dead coon in them. I don't care, the cows will eat them. And we're like, oh, yuck. We didn't want to handle them or anything like that. So it was abhorrent. Well, this is what Paul's saying. That's the attitude you ought to have. Abhor that which is evil. And the word evil that he's using here is evil that spreads. One person does it, and another person gets bit by the bug, and another person gets bit by the bug. And I think that what he's talking about here is the opposite of unhypocritical love. If you start doing things for show, if you start doing things just because it's what's expected of you, people pretty soon figure out, well, if I'm doing this, if I'm just kind of faking it, after a while you kind of figure out, Tim's just faking it. He didn't really care. He's just doing it because it's what's expected of him. And you eventually would see that. You'd see that I don't care. And after a while, you might say, well, he doesn't care. What do I care for? Now you're doing it. But you are concerned kind of what other people think. So you kind of keep, like me, you're doing the same thing too for the sake of appearances. And pretty soon it's spread, and you got a whole bunch of people that are all being religious on the outside, and on the inside, they're all hypocrites. So I believe that's what he's getting at when he says abhorring the thing that's evil. Because it spreads. Being a fake is something that spreads. It's a malignant evil. You don't want to be a fake as a Christian. Second of all, clinging to that which is good. Everybody understands what cling to means. It's kind of, well, it was little Elizabeth yesterday after she took her fall out here in the cement and split her chin open a little bit. And when they finally got her calmed down, she sat in here and she had pretty good grip on her mom sitting over there on the chair for a while. She was pretty panicked for quite a little while after the whole incident with the dog and everything. I don't think she even knew her chin was hurting at the moment. She was still so freaked out by the dog incident. She's clinging. Well, this is clinging to the good, and this good is the thing that makes for a sense of well-being and contentment and happiness. It's the opposite of the fake love. It's the opposite of the hypocritical love. It's the opposite of the malignant evil that spreads. And so he says there, you're clinging to the good, the agathos, the thing that actually is going to... In other words, I think it's going to... Let's put it this way. When you have a sense of well-being, and you're trying to help others have a sense of well-being, does that tend to spread? It does. In other words, being around people that have a good attitude and are enjoying what God is doing spreads. It's not a good
counterexample to this is in Hebrews 12. Let's turn over there for a second. I don't know if I have this in my notes here, but here's a counterexample that you have to beware of, watch yourselves for. The situation that the Hebrew Christians were going through was where they had lost possessions, they're going through difficulties, and in the midst of all of these different things, Hebrews chapter 12, and there's a lot of, I don't want to get too caught up in all the interesting things, but if we go to verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one falls or lacks," literally, "comes up short from the grace of God, so that a root of bitterness should not sprout up." In other words, if you as a believer are going through the Christian life and you're not really living by the grace of God, it's really easy when, we were talking about this morning with Paul, when adversity comes, when you get chased out of one town and another town and another town and another town, and if you're not relating to the grace of God, pretty soon what kind of attitude is going to come up? You start getting bitter. Pretty soon you're like, "God, I'm doing what you told me to. You don't got my back." Sorry, that's bad English. "You don't have my back." You'd say it the other way, though, would you? Under the circumstances. What is the deal here? And you start getting upset, and a root of bitterness springs up. Now, what happens with the root of bitterness in this? He says, "And through it, many are defiled." You know what happens when you're around a grumpy, bitter person that gripes all the time? It turns everybody else into a bunch of bitter gripers. If you don't deal with one in the household, it's easy to spread, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, that's my dad. That was a big deal with my dad. There was only three of us in our house, but it was always important. You keep everybody in line, because you let one start whining and complaining, pretty soon everybody's whining and complaining. Because everybody realizes if you're complaining about getting the short end of the deal, other people are realizing, "Well, I'm getting some short end of the deal somewhere." And Paul is warning these people about this root of bitterness. I actually had a brother in Christ talked with about this, had to point this out. About the fact that, you know, if you're at church and you're spewing bitter venom all the time, you're always upset about your lot in life and you're complaining about this, what can it do? It can infect others. Paul says it can defile others. That's a bad thing. Those are actually, and in the context he's been talking about chastening, that's, I think, one of the reasons that sometimes Christians get chastened. When our behavior starts rubbing off and encouraging bad behavior or problems in others, that's one of those areas in which God tends to step in and chasten. When your bad attitude or your bad example or whatever starts rubbing off, influencing others. That was the problem with the guy over in Corinth that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 5. That's why Paul said to judge him, put him out of the church. Because he was actually affecting the other people and causing them to have swelled heads and for them to all think, "Hey, look at how tolerant we are." See, it wasn't making them all go off and have affairs with other women, but it was causing them to think, "Look how big-headed we are, because we can tolerate a guy who looks like this." See, so not everybody is defiled by it in the same way. You can defile them in a different way. You could have this guy that's bitter over here because his lot in life, and somebody over here is going, "Man, well, I've got plenty of gold pieces. I must be doing the right stuff," and he's not. See, you can defile a person in the opposite direction. Just trying to show you, it's not necessarily that everybody follows that example, although I think in Romans 12, that is primarily what Paul's getting at. So back in Romans chapter 12, when Paul makes this statement then in verse 9, "Let your love be unhypocritical." And the two things that go along with that he explains unhypocritical love. You're abhorring, you're standing back from the thing that spreads, the evil that spreads. That's the fake love. That's the fake concern for the body. That's going through the motions. And on the other hand, you're clinging to the good. You really do have a sense of well-being, and you want others to share that same sense of well-being. In other words, I keep picking on Ed on these things, but it's like what Ed shares with us on Sundays about learning to be content with what you have. He's not saying that because he's going, "I've had to learn to be content. I want you guys to learn how to be content." He's like, there's a value in learning to be content. It's a good thing. You know, if you're content in what you have, the happiest person in the world is the person that is content with what they've got. Because if they've got a lot, they're content. And if they lose it all, they're still content. That's a tough thing for us to be in. We're saying, well, I'm content like this. If I lose it, I might not be content. That's not a good thing. See? And so this is this idea of being good. And then he comes to another one of these verbless clauses. And let your... I'm just trying to make sure I communicate this right. Ones that are... have a family of family affection. Let me put our words on this. We have two different words here. I'll just write them out in English. We have Philadelphia. This is philos here. This is fondness, sometimes translated love, but this is fondness. In it's like this. And Adelphia or Adelphos, this is brother. So this is what we call brotherly fondness or brotherly love. Then the other word that he has in here, and I just want to make sure I get communicate this one right, is philostorgoi. Philostorgoi or philostorgos. And again, same word here, but storgoi. Now this is interesting because storgos, this part, is family love or family affection. There's a form of this word that Paul uses in the pastoral epistles, astorgos, and he uses it to describe the generation of people that are coming in the church, and the idea is you don't even have a family affection. Kids that really don't care about mom and dad. Or mom and dad that don't really care about kids. I still remember this when I was growing up. There was these people that had... they had this child. The father just didn't care that much. And somebody brought the child over. The child was about a year old. And this was just typically, the dad is sitting on a stool. And when there's company there, and they put the baby up on it, and he just looks at the mom like that, and she lets go of the baby, and he just lets the baby slide right off his lap and go, boom, right down on the floor. No family affection. Just like, what am I supposed to be holding the kid for? No family affection. You and I look at that cross, I go, what in the world? But Paul said, that's exactly the attitude. Honestly, I'll be real honest. Every time you go to the store and you see some parent that's letting their kids have tantrums and they never do anything about it, that's what I think that is. That's a parent that cares so little for their kid that they're letting their kid, they're not teaching their kid that there's something better. They're not teaching their kid limits. They're more concerned that their life's easy than it is. So here, have this and be quiet. Here, eat this candy bar. Be quiet. You know, something like that. It's just an example. But this now, Paul is saying, having this family affection. Now, what family is he talking about here? I think he's talking about the family of God. I don't think he's talking about family affection in your own personal family, although if your family are believers, then that applies there too, but this is even more so. By the way, when people tell you that there are different words for love in the New Testament, there's philos, there's agape, there's storgos. It never occurs as storgos. It's always as fixed with something like this or here. Okay, it never occurs by itself. And they always say, and eros. Eros was another form of love in Greek, but it never occurs in the New Testament ever. Okay. So it's a, you get, every time I hear that, I'm like, that's a person that really is not familiar with the Greek in the New Testament. They're repeating a line they've read somewhere or heard somebody else say, but they don't know this. Now, the reason I bring this out here is Paul says, let your brother, you be ones, literally, this is a, in this is a word that's describing you. This ending is saying, this is you. He's saying, you be ones that are to one another having brotherly fondness. So you're having a fond family affection to one another in, and that's the verb that tells you how they're doing it, in brotherly love, the top word. So he puts both these words for fondness together. One is a family affection, one is a brotherly affection. He's putting these two together saying, this is the way that you ought to be relating to one another. Yes?
Okay, so, Fred, family affection, one to another is brotherly love. So, the family affection goes with which one is
brotherly love is the first one, and the last one is the middle one in there.
Family affection goes with brotherly love. brotherly love?
I don't know when it says kindly affection. I would just translate you have fondness for brothers and fondness for family. Those are the two words in there. Brotherly fondness and family fondness.
Okay, gotcha.
And the family fondness is the main noun of the sentence telling you what you ought to be. And the brotherly fondness is telling you how you do it. That's the means by which you do it, or the sphere in which you're doing it. Now, just like the first phrase says, unhypocritical love, abhor this, cling to this. So now with this one, same thing, a verbalist clause in which he says, how do you do that? You do so by literally, my interlinear says, preferring one another in honor. Literally, the idea is that you are leading on ahead. In other words, instead of you getting out and saying, I need to be in the front of the pack, I need to lead. It's real easy for people to do that. People want the prominence. When John writes, it's either 2 John or 3 John, but I think it's 3 John. John talks about a man in the church by the name of Diotrephes. He says, and Diotrephes loves to have the prominence in the church. And he doesn't receive anybody else. In other words, he didn't want any competition. Somebody else came that tried to do anything else, tried to do any teaching, tried to do anything. This guy kicked him out of the church, wouldn't let anybody else be in the church. So it'd be like if it were me, I could do the teaching. Jim wants to teach. Oh, he's out of the church. He can't be here anymore because I don't want to be threatened by Jim wanting to teach. Ben wants to teach. Out of the church. That's what Diotrephes was doing. He wanted the preeminence, and he wouldn't let anybody else do anything in the church. Okay? Anybody else had made him feel threatened in his leadership. And this word is turning that around, saying what you ought to do in this family affection is you give honor to one another and you let others take the lead. You let others be the leader of the band. You let others get out front. You let them take the lead. You don't have to be the one that gets all the honor. And he says you're doing so in honor. So in other words, it's not like after church, I go to the back and I expect all of you to come by, meet me at the back door immediately, shake hands with me, and say, what a good sermon today, Pastor. What a good sermon today, Pastor. I can prefer you in honor by saying, you know what? The best thing for you to do is for you to be hanging out with your other brothers and sisters in Christ after church, talking with them, encouraging them. Okay? It's the idea of leading out ahead, leading before. So in other words, you're leading them before in honor. So in other words, it would almost be like, instead of somebody else saying, oh, we want to honor you, you're able to say, hey, this is the person that did it. Hey, look at this person here. You're not getting it. Okay. Let's back up. Let's back up and think through this here.
That word one more time.
It means to lead ahead or to lead before. But see, that's a literal meaning, so we have to make sense of it. That's why these Bibles say, most of your Bibles translate preferring one another in honor. But I'm just trying to expand the idea of preferring is what I'm trying to do, to give you a bigger picture. Okay? So, what could Diotrephes do over there? Somebody else comes along, And he actually is able to teach in the church. If Diotrephes did the right thing, the wrong thing was for him to say, you're not welcome here. Get out of the church. I don't want you here. I feel threatened by you. That's the wrong thing. That's why Diotrephes was responding. The right thing Diotrephes could have done was, when people came up, Diotrephes could have said, aren't you thankful for how that guy taught the word? You don't care that you didn't get the attention. You don't care that they don't pat you on the back. You prefer that they get the honor in what was taking place. And you know what? And I've watched this happen. What if you're in a group, and what if two people are doing something, and one person gets noticed for doing this, and the other person doesn't? You ever see that happen? Where two people have participated in an activity, and one of them gets attention for getting it done, and the other one kind of goes unnoticed. And it's not that the other one's going, hey, look what I did. They're just other people pointed out.
The other person could stand there and go, well, wait a second, I was helping with that too. How come I? The other person would go, I don't care. Let him get the honor. See? Let him have the lead. What they're doing. Now, maybe the other person could go, oh, I couldn't have done it without Joe here. And they could give them the honor. In other words, the whole thing, again, goes back to the idea of service that he started in the first part of the chapter. When you're serving, it shouldn't be that you get a pat on the back. And one of the best ways to deal with getting a pat on the back is making sure that other people are getting attention on these things rather than drawing all the attention and saying, look what I did, look what I did this, I did this.
If I found God, that's been a good mirror for me to see, like, over the years, like, done something with bad motives, God shows me. Like, if I get bothered by the fact that
nobody acknowledged,
it wasn't noticed, that's hand stuff, it's going to burn up.
Yep.
Don't do it for that reason. Yeah, so, and if you're okay with it, it's like, you know, okay, I did it for the right motive. I'm not saying it's like, it's a pretty good indication, though.
Sure.
Not for myself.
Everybody got what Ed was saying? Real good illustration of this. Real good illustration of exactly what Paul's getting at here. Okay. Okay, I hate to stop in the middle of this, but I think otherwise, because of the way Paul goes on from here and the way this changes, we're going to stop and we're going to come back and we'll pick up next week here in verse 9. But just to remind you, you know, and this is one of those times when I really wish everybody in the church could be here, because this is a good thing for all of us to be reminded of. But maybe this is a thing where you can get the opportunity to share and remind other believers about this. That we all need to be Christians that are, and again, like I said, I know it's kind of a buzzword in our kind of in popular Christendom today, but to say we need to be intentional about serving. That's one of the things Paul's getting at. And intentional about serving, in other words, presenting yourself to God and then really looking for opportunities to serve and taking those opportunities. And not doing out of conformity to the age so that other people are impressed, but being renewed or transformed, by your renewed mind. Having a right attitude, mindful of the body. And having love that's the genuine article towards other people. And this last part here, what he's talking about here, having the fond love. See, now we're getting to, see, the first one, agape, is doing what's best. This one is phileo in verse 10. It's the phileo, okay, it's the fond kind of love. And the fond kind of love wants to give other people their place. Let them have the honor. That's great. That's great. Instead of going, how come they don't all come up and thank me? You know, do they not know I did that? Like Ed said, probably an indication if I'm worried about that I've got some motive issues. Now, that doesn't mean that my motives the whole time I were doing it were wrong, but maybe they went south towards the end or somewhere along the line. Maybe they were mixed. Who knows? But like he's saying, it's a good indicator. If you're really worried, if you're really concerned about what other people think in the process, you know. And I went back, and I'll use this last week as an illustration, because I did get to help with different things. And there were times that I just wanted to help. I was just excited to get to help. But there were other times that because a certain individual would be around, I was kind of concerned about the impression that I, you know, are those people seeing that I'm serving? Not that I get accolades for it or get patted on the back, but I'm saying it was borderline on that because I wanted those people to see that I'm serious about this, and I was hoping they'd be serious about it too. See? So it's almost like you got to have a positive motive, but it's borderline, real easy to slip over that. And if I slipped over it this week, which I probably wouldn't doubt, because I'm human, you know, let those things burn. Let them burn. Some of them weren't like that, but sometimes maybe they were. But I think that's always true. That's always the thing that you have to deal with. Okay, any other comments or questions? Anything to add here? Yes.
Can you say
no, we'll do it right now. Yeah. In other words, I think the proportion of faith he's talking about in verse 6 is that every individual has been given a gift in the body, And with that gift, God has given you a special measure of faith for the exercise or use of that gift.
So at certain times, you need more of a measure?
I don't even know if it's that so much as the fact that certain gifts require more faith than maybe other gifts do. In other words, maybe a person with the gift of giving, let's put it this way. Most of the people I've known that have had the gift of giving are not rich people. In fact, our campus pastor, when we were in college, Tom always says, my wife has the gift of giving. The problem is I'm the one that feeds the checkbook. you know, and they lived on a pastor's salary with four kids, you know. And it was a little bit bigger church, but not monster church by any means, you know. And so that might take faith sometimes to say, you know what, I really think I want to meet this need. I really think this need God wants me to meet. But, you know, I have to really trust God that I can give this away or give this and we'll be okay. It takes a little bit of faith to do that sometimes. Honestly, for me, a lot of times in teaching the Word of God, studying, to me, I don't feel like it takes that much faith. It's pretty, a lot of times it's really straightforward. It takes faith, but it's not like I'm stretching myself out on a hope that this, I mean, I can read the Word of God. That's what it says. Look at that. There it is. Listen to it. I have to live it by faith. What about a person that has the gift of faith? I've kind of told some of you this before. Ben Ort's been teaching Sunday school in here for a few years, and Ben is a good teacher. I've appreciated it. I've sat in three or four of his classes, I think, now. And Ben's not a bad teacher. I don't think Ben has a teaching gift, though. I think Ben's using a natural ability. I really, in being around Ben and learning around him, I think the guy has a gift of faith. He's one of those guys that sees something that the church got God set before the church, and he's like, we ought to move on it. And the rest of us are all kind of going, oh, you know, we're all afraid to step out. And I think, and Ben's like, go, God, you know. And the rest of us are all kind of, we're all safe. Well, let's see how the checkbook's going to balance out, you know, kind of like my friend Tom and his wife, the pastor. That's a gift. And a person with a gift of faith, I think they've got a measure of faith that gives them the ability to tell, you know, help the church so that the church doesn't just stand still all the time, always standing at the precipice going, I don't think we can move forward. It's too scary. It's too uncertain. How do we know we'll make it? That's somewhat faith is. And so you got a person with the... So those are some examples. And notice he mentions here in verse 6, prophecy is according to the measure of faith. Why prophecy? Because prophecy is talking about something God has promised that he's going to do in the future that you don't have yet. So it's future. It produces a hope in you. And that person that's got the gift of prophecy has to say, I've got faith that God's going to actually do this thing that he's given me the word to say. Which would be a little, so, yeah. So in other words, in very simple terms, I think is what Paul's saying is, not every Christian has the same degree or measure of faith. But God measured out exactly the measure of faith he knows you need to use your gift. That's what he's talking about. Okay. Anybody else? Comments? Questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the time you've given us this afternoon. We're thankful for what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, and we're thankful for the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, that we can actually have a divine kind of love, we can have a divine kind of faith, we can actually live in respect to one another in the body of Christ, being believers that are looking for opportunities and exercising real, genuine love towards them in service towards other saints. We ask that you'd help us to be very conscious about those opportunities you present before us. And we thank you for it. Amen.